Good morning. That was a great song to lead into our message, I believe, today. The whole heart of that song, as Scripture says, that you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Old wineskins would not stretch, and they were not pliable enough. They wouldn't move the right directions. They wouldn't bend the right ways. You couldn't put new wine into old wineskins and it go through the process that it needed to go through. The spiritual analogy that the Bible is making is that when God is doing something new, He wants our hearts to constantly be renewed. Our thoughts, as it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be daily conformed to God's image, to Jesus' image. So when God is doing something new, oftentimes in our hearts, we feel God working on us as He's preparing to do something new. And I believe that God is wanting to be consistent. God is always consistent, but He's always wanting to do something fresh and new in people's lives, in our lives. And I believe that that's why God wants us as Christians to change and to do things that are a little bit outside of our comfort zone. God keeps us on our toes when He calls us to do things. And I've been in church a long time in my life, and I've kind of come to the place in life to where I feel like I've either seen what church shouldn't become, or I'm learning what church is supposed to be, and I think it's probably a lot of both. As we grow, many times churches adopt the same type goals that the businesses and corporations adopt. We put, you know, money figures to it, and we put growth numbers, and we put building projects, and we do all those things. And when really there's no greater call than just God doing something fresh and new in us to bring us to a closer image of Jesus and becoming a better disciple, a better true follower of His, and then going out and investing in someone's life or investing in a group of people's lives to help them become better disciples. That is the mission. That's the goal of the church. Jesus's mission has always been people, and He gives us the exact same mission in our lives. We are going to be over a few weeks in a series that we're calling Disciple. We're going to be talking about what does it mean just to be a disciple. We talked about that last week. What does it mean to really be a disciple? We looked at the life of Peter. We looked at how Jesus didn't need what Peter brought to this breakfast meeting, because Jesus was capable and always is capable of doing everything that He wants to do to accomplish everything that the kingdom needs. He was just simply wanting Peter's availability to be able to be there, to be part of what He was already doing. When we left last week, we talked about how do we use the keys that God has given us in our lives and how He's entrusted us to be active in the kingdom, unlocking things that Satan and the culture of this world wants to lock up, and freeing those things for God to be in every part of them. Being a disciple is not a part of who we are. It is at the core of who we are and what all our goals are in life. This series will give you, I pray, a lot of direction. But in many times, God calls us all together to make big moves, and He calls us individually to go make moves in our lives. So what God begins to put on your heart and the people that He begins to put on your heart, if you'll let your church know how we can help and equip and pray, and we will move the directions we need to move together, we will do the things we need to do for people here, but we will all be sent out, I know, by God to do something incredible for the kingdom, even while we're separate during the week. All right? We're going to be looking this week mainly in the book of Acts. There was a period at the beginning of the church where things kind of hit a stale point. We're going to be looking at some passages out of Acts. We're going to be kind of talking 6, 7, and 8. We're not going to be reading all those passages. But before we do that, I want to go into two short passages to make sure that we don't get too far away from some of the core and essential information that Jesus passed on about being a disciple, making a disciple, before we go into these passages. Because last week we talked about a great real-life example and how that applied to us. But I want to make sure that we don't get far past these two passages before we dig in into this section in Acts. So we're going to first start in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Probably the most famous passage when it comes to just going and making disciples. Now, one of the most essential things we have to understand before we even read this passage is Jesus is talking to disciples. He's talking to disciples. So he's not skipping the step of becoming a disciple. He's already talking to people that have been involved heavily in that step. Now, if you're a real dedicated note taker, I'm going to have one major point to bring us all around at the end of this message. So my suggestion to you this morning would be, as you write down kind of what these references are to these passages, is to make notes beside that of what you feel like God is speaking to you about, some of the main points that we kind of talked through. There won't be a lot of bullet points through this message today. This is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came near and said to them, them being the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is the resurrected Jesus talking. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always until the end of the age." Now, being a disciple and making disciples is always going to involve an active go in our lives. Jesus is never going to come in and say, "Sit still and make disciples." It doesn't happen. There's the camp ministry, and in fact, the group that we're going through and helping us plan our trip to Guatemala this November, one of their sayings that they say all the time is that disciples aren't mass-produced, they're handcrafted. Being a disciple and making a disciple is always going to call us to move somewhere. We just don't get to sit still in this following Jesus lifestyle. I know sitting still sometimes we think means rest and relaxation, but everything we need oftentimes will be given to us as we're on the go in our spiritual life. It says, go and make disciples. So what is it? What is involved in being and making a disciple? Well, we get a very good glimpse into the first thing because it says, go and baptize them. See, when someone gets baptized, as we know from Scripture, it means that they have begun a relationship with God through Jesus. They have gotten saved. And that inside personal relationship is now getting proclaimed publicly. So being a disciple and making a disciple, one of the first immediate steps is, how do you begin to take the internal personal relationship you have and live that on the outside? Then we have insight to what do we do, how do we live on the inside and the outside. Jesus says, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. Being a disciple and making a disciple can never be separated from simply obeying Jesus and living like Him, imitating His life. If you've ever really read the four Gospels, the life of Jesus, it never contradicts the entire rest of the Bible and brings a fullness to the entire canon of Scripture like nothing else can. It's all the truth of the Bible lived out loud. And these are the secrets. The mystery's killed. This is what it means to not just be a disciple, but make disciples. Jesus ends this with a reassurance. I am with you till the end of this age, this kingdom age. I'll be present. Now, this seems probably a little confusing because this is the resurrected Jesus getting ready to leave them. The way that he means he's going to be with them is through the Holy Spirit. Being a disciple and making disciples is never separate from living in and expressing the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, and this is such an odd way to say it, he said, for me to leave and go back to the Father is an essential advantage. He used the word, it is to your advantage that I leave. So that it's not Jesus on the outside that we can just kind of walk up to or go find, but it's Jesus living on the inside. I've heard it said oftentimes, it would be phenomenal if Jesus was the pastor of this church. It would be amazing if we could come in every week and hear Jesus teach, because he would teach in a perfect way. It would be, I know, I'd replace him with me. I'd vote for him. It would be amazing. It would be great to have Jesus to go to in every situation. If Jesus worked at your office in the middle of your day, you could just go sit down and have a conversation with him. How amazing would that be? I heard a pastor tell in a slightly humorous way one time. He said, even for our kids, he said, you know, as our kids get upset when their dog dies, and he said they could go to Jesus and Jesus could just poof, bring their dog back to life. And then other kids could come up to Jesus when their cat dies and Jesus could go help them dig a hole, right? That's a cat joke if you don't like cats. But it would be phenomenal if Jesus lived with us. But in Jesus' own words, he said, it's actually better that my spirit lives in you. Because in many ways, we don't really give ourselves credit that the design of the kingdom is this. It was not for us to step back and just let Jesus do it in front of us. The kingdom means that we're supposed to step in and get involved and let Jesus do it through us. Jesus also, before he left, before he checked out, he gave them a little bit of an organizational way to start to help them figure out, and not just what it means to be a disciple, not just what it means to make a disciple, but what does it mean to start being active in this in your life. He tells them this, verse 4, while he was there, this is being Jesus, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. The promise was the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that was ever worth waiting on was the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing in your spiritual walk that is worth waiting on, is God's voice to be present and to speak. It says, which, he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know time or periods that the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus never meant for the church to hit a stall point except for this short period of time that they did not have the Holy Spirit inside of them yet. Jesus had to go back to heaven for this to happen. Once they got the Holy Spirit, he says, then go get started. He doesn't give them a timeline to say, hey, start here, then go here, step two. He says, no, you go all in wherever I send you. And he told them, he said, listen, folks, I'm going to basically send you to one of three places. I'm either going to send you to people that you are immediately closest to, or I'm going to send you to people that you're a little bit more uncomfortable with because they're different from you, but it's not that far outside of your normal routine. Or I'm going to really call you to go distance from me and be there and work there and go as far as you can with this gospel message. He said, I'm going to call you into one of three places at any given moment, but he always joined all those statements with and, not or. He says, I may call you here now, but I'm calling you everywhere. So just be ready. And this is where Jesus exits. He exits. He goes back to heaven. There's this amazing moment that the Holy Spirit rushes into believers for the very first time. And people start seeing evidence of it. And people start giving their lives to Jesus. They start receiving Christ as their Savior. And as the church starts to grow, you would think pretty simple instructions. Clearly the Holy Spirit's here. That's the cue. That's the mark that we start from. It should just explode outward. But it didn't. Because no matter how much Jesus equips us, and no matter how confidently the Holy Spirit calls us, we often are creatures of habit and comfort. We get very charged up, but our batteries tend to run down. And even in this immediate early birth stage of the church, we see its top-level leaders in title and position stall. We see them lock up. We see them freeze. And I'll be quite candid with you. Much of the stalling in most churches is because of the pastor. It is. When I had a friend of mine tell me one time, he said, if you ever want to struggle, if you ever want to know how much you're ever going to struggle, your self-confidence or your ego, be a pastor. He said, because on some days you'll think you can really do something. And he said, and on other days you'll think everybody's out to get you, so you'll do nothing. And you know what? It's pretty solid advice. I can show you a long list of things that need to get done here within our church family. You know who the holdup is? Me. I realize that. That's not a thing to celebrate, because that's our nature as people. We tend to hold up a lot of progress because of our own insecurities and our own egos and our own pride and our own desire to be needed. But Jesus didn't design the church that way. And the great thing is, we're going to understand today how he did design the church, not just to make disciples, but to be disciples, and what the disciples just could not stop doing on their own because God was working in their lives. In Acts chapter 6, we're not going to be in there in any real specific scripture, but if you just want to go back and read Acts chapter 6 this week, there's some really key things that happen in Acts chapter 6. One of the roadblocks that the church hit was that the apostles, the people that were responsible for doing the feeding, doing the nurturing, doing the growing, doing the preaching, doing the speaking, they got so caught up in the busyness of everything that needed to happen. They had a real problem letting things go, to where they saw clearly that things held up, and the sign that things were holding up was because complaints started. Now, many times at work or in church or whatever, you know, we hear the word complaint and we think, oh no, here come the complaints. Actually, complaints can be very enlightening to some things that leadership doesn't see. When complaints are handled the right way, they can be a very healthy thing for any organization. The way that they handled it was phenomenal. They engaged more people into ministry, more people into service. They came together, they said, nominate, call together seven men that are just really full of the Holy Spirit. Clearly God's working in their lives. There's good evidence that they're Jesus followers. And we're going to hear the stories of two of them today. Once they get active, some amazing things start. The first one that we're going to look at is a guy named Stephen. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, it said this about him early in chapter 7. It says, Stephen, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs. Now, Stephen had not gone to seminary. Stephen hadn't had any formal training. Stephen simply had a testimony that he followed Jesus, that he was saved. And there was evidence that God was working out in his life. Well, when Stephen just started being a disciple, Holy Spirit was working through him. There were some miraculous signs because God is always willing to do amazing things in people's lives who are prepared to give him credit. Many times in my life, I look at it and I go, why are things at such a stall in these areas? Many times I've realized it's because I wasn't fully ready to give God credit for no matter what happened. When we're fully ready to give God the attention, give Jesus the glory, listen to the Holy Spirit, it's like God's able just to open the floodgates of his activity. I didn't say his financial blessing. I said his activity. Because that's one of the greatest things that he gave us a key to do in the kingdom is to control who gets the glory and who gets the credit by our words and by our deeds and by our attitudes. Stephen caught some attention, though, because he wasn't just one of the leaders. He was an average person. He represented what everybody could do. So when he got this attention, it made some people very mad. So they falsely accused him of some stuff. They drummed up some charges. They bring him in. And they gave him an opportunity to do something that I think if they could take one thing back, they would have took it back. They gave him an opportunity to speak. And his recorded message, now, some of it really ties in some Bible history, so you really got to dig deep into it. But this message that he gave is so worth reading and spending some time studying. Because he sat in front of a group of people who should have believed in Jesus. They really should have. And he just started laying out evidence after evidence after evidence. And somewhere in there's got to be some dramatic pauses where he's looking at them like, do you not get this? Do you ever need to pause with somebody in your life because you're like, seriously? Like, it's not clear to you what's going on right now. I have to have those pauses sometimes because, you know, you have a teenager in the house, and sometimes even though when it seems obvious to all of creation, their brain doesn't quite work right sometimes. And you're like, and you kind of lean and like, you're about to get it. And then it clicks, and I go, oh, yeah. And then you can smack them just to make sure it takes root in there. You got to get them when it's floating. He even had to just dramatically pause to say, do you not get it? At the end of his message, no altar call, complete anger, fits of rage. This is the end of his message. You ready? Acts 7, verses 58 through 60. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is where really, I believe, through Scripture, you see that Satan got into Saul, who would later become Paul's heart, and he gripped him in this moment and created a bitterness and anger in his heart that sent him on a three-year rampage against the church, only until Jesus just snatched him by the back of the neck and got his attention. It says that while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he died. Stephen was an ordinary person who was so convinced that Jesus was worth everything that even in his moment of death, even in the moment where people were treating him the most unfair, all he was able to do was simply quote Jesus at the end of his life. Because when he looked up, he saw Jesus standing beside God, looking down on what's going on. Being a disciple means that we have to be convicted that Jesus is worth everything. There's no other category to file it in. Being a true follower means that in every way we can, everything that we can learn and grow in, that we take that and we use that in our life. We allow God to do something through it. I can imagine at some point when Stephen got saved, they're just talking. They didn't have written copies of Scripture. As they're making sure that people understood all the teachings of Jesus, somebody said, "All right, so let's go over the details. What happened at the end, right at his death?" Probably Peter, having been around, maybe his mom, Mary, spoke up. Somebody said, "Well, honestly, when everybody was being about as mean as they could to him, he said, 'Father, forgive them. They don't really realize what they're doing.'" So I guess, and I mean, this is their discipleship format. This is their conversations. So I guess, everybody, that must mean that even when people are treating us unfairly, Jesus said we would go through tough times in life like he did. We have to assume that they probably don't realize how big of a discouragement they're being so that we can continue to love them. And Stephen took that absolutely literally into this moment where he said, "Okay, this must be my next opportunity. I'm not living for Jesus out of guilt. I'm living for him out of giftedness. He gave me a gift to know who he was, so I'm going to use that gift now. God, don't hold it against him." And he said, "I give my whole spirit to you." He said, "I'm ready to live like a disciple to the very end." Remember, last week we talked about heaven is not a destination we step over into. Heaven is a destination that we run right through the gates. So this is what Stephen did. Now, the day that happened, I promise you, I know these are a lot of these, I'm getting somewhere. The day that happened, okay, we roll over into Acts chapter 8, okay? Saul, who would later become Paul, this is his moment of his rage getting ignited. I want you to listen to this. On that day, this is the day that Stephen was killed. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Some translations say, a wave of persecution. I saw a funny video, and I hate to even laugh at it, but you know when something like kind of unfortunate happens to people and somebody catches it on video and they post it? Like, you really, as a Christian, you're like, "You know what? Let's take a moment to pray for them, because after that, I really feel like Jesus is going to give me the freedom to laugh at them," right? There was a video of a lady that was sitting on the beach, and it was this process of like her and two people trying to just kind of get her out of the water. Like, she took that first wave and it tumbled her, and then it just kept like, then it like the pool just pulled her right back into the water. Then they got up again and the wave hits them right again. So have y'all not seen this video? I don't know if that's something we should post on the church website, but I really feel like you would be encouraged by just the rumbling of these people. You know, it was literally this wave that would just, it continued to knock them off their feet. In a sense, this is what happened. On that day, this one instance, as Stephen died, it was like a wave came across the church. I mean, imagine it this way. If there was a significant spiritual moment, we clearly saw God doing something, and then Satan said, you know what, I want to distract and discourage everybody. Immediately, our phones start ringing, text messages start going in, people start calling us, they start picketing out here in front of the church, standing against the gospel that we preach. Just everything in life just seems to be alerting us that this next tragedy, this next attack was coming. It was like a wave of persecution. Now, during that wave of persecution, this is what happened. It says, all the apostles and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Up until this moment, no one had yet left Jerusalem. I told you they hit a stall. But this wave of persecution scattered everybody except the ones that were supposed to be in charge. They stayed. I'm not saying they're wrong for staying. I'm just saying let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say the Holy Spirit led them to stay and consider that the Holy Spirit was working in others' lives to send them out and what that could possibly mean. It says, devout men buried Stephen. The apostles were there. They buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Now, I don't have this on the slides, but I want to also read to you Acts 8, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. Okay? So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. They didn't just get scattered. They didn't get scared. They left with a mission. They went on preaching the word. Philip, this is the second deacon, this is the second person, ordinary Christian, no formal training, just living their life for Jesus and seeing how that carried them into the lives of others. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Notice, second ordinary person doing everything that Jesus had done while he was here on earth. Jesus always told the truth. And he said, this is the kind of thing that will happen in the kingdom. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things, giving Jesus all the glory. And I want you to notice, while God was doing this, how did Satan attack it? And what does that tell us about the kingdom of God? Satan had put a bitterness in Saul's heart. Saul didn't go to top level, quote unquote, top level of leadership. I mean, if you were a strategist, where would you try to attack to end an organization? Cut the head off the snake, right? Take the top out. The other people aren't as strong, they'll scatter. This is why churches should never fall apart when a pastor fails morally. Should never happen. Because the strength isn't top heavy. The strength is all level. Everybody's got it. Nobody gets anything special in the kingdom. Nobody's preferred. There's no special seating. It's why churches fall apart when they start playing favorites. Because it isn't supposed to happen. So how does Satan attack the church? He knows it won't fail if he goes for the quote-unquote top level of leadership. So he has no other ability, no other plan than just to start trying to pick us off one at a time, hoping that maybe we'll see somebody else that we can relate to and get discouraged because their life got hard. Do you understand? At this point, Satan had to be freaking out. It's multiplying. And as he even has to get by God what he tries and attempts, everybody's the same. Right? Like it would, I'm somebody that loves sports. And I have coached several years in this thing called Upward. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. My last church, I was asked to go to some conferences and help get Upward started. There are many things about Upward sports that I do appreciate and I do like. But there's also many things, because I'm a super competitive person, that drive me absolutely crazy about Upward sports. Number one, you have what they call forced substitutions, right? You got to substitute every certain amount of time in a certain way. And I believe in making everything fair and giving kids equal and opportunity and everything. But I was at we were at Madison last week, and Brandon and I and Debbie, we were making snow cones, and all the teachers at their open house, it said, like, well, I forget what the statement was, but it was basically like, every child is a star. I went over to their PE coach, who I went to high school with. I said, Brad, I said, that's a lie. Because I got three of them, and they ain't stars. They for sure ain't stars all the time, right? I mean, it's like that. So when you coach in Upward sports, you know at some point in time, even the best kid has to come out of the game. And in some times when I'm coaching, I'm just going, please, just take them out for 6 minutes. I need some help here. And then sometimes I'm looking at mine and going, oh, this next you aren't ready for this next 6 minutes. You're getting ready to have to endure. And we anticipate in some way that it's going to be easier or more difficult based on who it is we face. Every time Satan wants to get at somebody, he's got to just be I think Satan can just keep saying bad words. I don't think it really just keeps mounting up for him. I think he's designated for eternity separate from God, so he can just cuss all he wants to. I think he absolutely fills space that we can't hear with cuss words, because he's going, they're all the freaking same. Like, they all have the Holy Spirit. They all have God in them. This is driving me up the wall. Because that's what the kingdom is. No other opportunity but then to try to take us out one at a time. It's absolutely amazing. Philip, as he continued to work, just one way that he followed God in his life. Listen to this. Verse 26. I want to skip down to there. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, get up and go south to the road that goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza. This is the desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch. If you don't know what a eunuch is, I'm not going to explain that. I say enough that I shouldn't say it from the platform. But a eunuch with high officials of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had the authority to control all of the money. All the money. It says he had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, go and join the chariot. Philip proceeded to tell him in verse 35, I'm skipping a few verses, but basically he starts asking Philip, who is this person that the Word of God is writing about? So Philip's getting ready to start telling him, just like every disciple is supposed to tell somebody, here's who it's all about. It's all about Jesus. We're giving him glory. We're giving him credit. Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. Verse 36, as they traveled down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? At this point in time, through what we know about the truth of the gospel, it's only done this way. So what's not clear and present in words, we know that's true, because there's only one way to come into a relationship with God. God's word clearly tells that. So he would have had to have gotten saved before he got baptized. It says, so he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. What is so significant about this passage? So many things. I'm glad you asked. Number one, Philip was doing what every disciple should do, listening to God's direction and going. Remember, go therefore. And when he saw someone, and it was someone who was ready to hear the gospel and was interested and wanted to talk, he started that conversation. And when that person received Jesus, they had a moment where he could walk with him and say, listen, now your private faith is going to become public. Who was it public to? You're not in charge of all the money of Ethiopia, and you travel alone. So everybody that he worked with, everybody that worked for him, was the audience. He got baptized in front of all these people that he was going to work with every day of his life. He gets baptized. Now his faith is public. What's the next great thing about the kingdom? It says the Holy Spirit carried him away. Once someone gets saved and they're growing as a disciple, their life spiritually, their livelihood never is dependent just on one person. They're made to stand on their own two feet and get connected to whoever the believers are around him or around her. So the Holy Spirit in some way, and we don't know how it happened because in the New Testament we know the Holy Spirit leads and works and speaks, but we don't always know how it happens. However this happened, he just kind of basket carried Philip and just, they were gone. And at this point, what do we know from church history? That Ethiopian eunuch is still credited with going back to sub-Saharan Africa and starting a body of believers that still to this day is the church that exists there. They trace their history back to this conversion. Not an apostle. Not Peter, not John. In fact, when news of this stuff started just getting like everybody excited, Peter and John just showed up to just pray, to do something that pastors are asked to do. We don't even know why. By the end of the first century, just as a side note, there were three major centers that were sending people out to the world with the gospel. Antioch, that's where Paul came out of, Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. None of those churches, none of those bodies of Christ were started by anybody that we know their first name or last name of. They were started and they existed because believers just became disciples and made disciples. So here's my whole point for today. God intends to use me. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means having the firm conviction that God intends to use me. It's not about getting wrapped up in what we don't like about churches. It's not about doubting who we are or being mad at someone else or expecting the pastor to get it done. It's every single one of us with a firm conviction that God intends to use me. And that takes life to another tier, another level. Because God doesn't do pointless projects. God doesn't do insignificant activity. If you're convicted and you're confident that God intends to use you, and you believe that God is God, and you've given to your life to Jesus, then that brings us to the point where we must anticipate, what is God directing me to do? How can I take my internal personal relationship and live it publicly in a way that I obey absolutely everything that I can learn about Jesus? And how do I walk with people through their life and help them understand and grow in the same way? God intends to use me. If we live with that kind of anticipation and that kind of conviction, how much more serious would everything in life look? Not boring, not heavy, not stressful, but just significant. To be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, we can no longer walk around with our head down thinking somebody else is just more spiritual, more gifted than us. We're all the same. It's one of the things that obviously frustrates Satan the most about us. You know, I grew up at a church with what I would call a very traditional-looking pastor. Wore suits 7 days a week, had his hair flawlessly brushed back, gelled, not one single hair out of place. And I heard him preach and preach and preach. And I heard people say, that's a man of God. And when I was in elementary school, middle school, high school, college, adult, I thought, man, that's what it really looks like to be somebody in the kingdom. And it did, honestly. It took me a while to really realize and to learn from what Jesus taught that there aren't somebodies in the kingdom. The kingdom is everybody. You'll go through days where you'll feel like, God, I'm not qualified to do what you want me to do, probably. Guess what? None of us are. Not on our own merits. Why Jesus said, hey, Peter, bring some fish to breakfast, when he already had fish cooking. Jesus already has that stuff covered. Do you understand that? God intends to use you. God intends to use you. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to have that conviction. Would you bow your heads with me just for a few minutes? My prayer is that you have come to a place that you have heard the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is. You've realized in life, I'm sure, that we tend to, as people, find the wrong thing to do. And my prayer is that you have grown to a place where you have come into a relationship because your belief in Jesus and your confession, your commitment to Him as Lord of your life, you've given your life to Him. If you haven't come to that place to where you have confidence that you have that relationship, then I would like to invite you, as this next song is being played, if you would like to come up front so we can begin that conversation with you. We aren't doing that to embarrass you. We believe that it doesn't happen without clearly hearing the gospel. And in case you haven't clearly heard the gospel, we would like to share that with you. It can continue here or in another room of this building. But we would love to walk with you through that moment because we believe that's the kingdom as well. Disciples, not just making disciples, but disciples walking with other disciples. For those of us in this room that have given our life to Jesus, we are saved. Most of us are really needing to move into this new understanding that through the evidence of what God shares with us in His Word, that in the very moment that the church hit the stall point, largely because perhaps the lack of initiative or the lack of confidence or the lack of movement in the life of its leaders, God wanted to make sure that we had instilled in us the understanding that He was not building His kingdom with a small series of job foremen. He was building His kingdom because everybody is a priest. Everybody is a minister of the gospel. Everybody has the Holy Spirit. Everybody has the same gifts. He took two guys who just got called out because they had a solid testimony, and God made sure that each one of them were actively doing everything that Jesus did while He was on earth to make sure that that's the understanding that we live in. So this morning, you may not feel through this message specifically convicted over something, though if you do, please come and talk to us about that. Please come and pray about that this morning. You may just hear this message today and realize, God, You are so serious about this. You intend to use me. Maybe it was one of these points that seemed so clear out of this illustration, or it was all of it. But my prayer is for you this morning that you really are hearing those words, that one small sentence, and you really realize God intends to use me. Like, no longer can I just be this person who says I believe in Jesus and not grow in Him. Because He intends to use me. I'm not going to respond or sign up for something because I feel guilty that I'm just not busy enough. I'm going to do it out of the opportunity that God intends to use me. When you go to work tomorrow, when you go home today, and maybe like this Ethiopian eunuch, you're staring into the face of people who you know so well but are just finding out about this real relationship with you have that you have with God through Jesus. And when you look at them, fear starts to creep in, but God's Spirit shoves fear back out because God intends to use me. And I'll, as Dale was so convicted and so burdened to speak out a couple of weeks ago, I will be bold because God intends to use me. I pray that you hear that on a new level this morning. Father God, thank You so much for Your presence. God, thank You for Your working in our lives. God, thank You that You do love us so deeply. God, thank You that God can walk out of these doors and wake up every day and go to sleep every night and sit and think during the day, God, that Your full intent and Your full purpose is to use us. And God, that won't begin 30 years in the future, like the disciples, it will begin immediately when we have the Holy Spirit. And our salvation, God, we begin to be used by you. So God, help us to realize that there will be a direction you will send us, but we'll need to be ready for all of it. So as we grow as a disciple, as a true follower of you, God, as we help make disciples that are true followers of you, God, help us to realize that you have no plan B. Satan has no strategy that cuts one person's legs off that will automatically kill thousands, that everyone is a vessel of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we all are weapons for hope and encouragement in life. And we all, God, are filled with your Spirit. God, lead us with your Spirit. Help us to be taught by your word. Help us to be worshipers of you. God, help us to realize this new ground that you're breaking in our lives, this newness that's supposed to come out of us for what we're learning together and in our quiet time with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray this morning. In his name, God, we claim victory and hope. And God, we ask, God, through the name of Jesus, that you bless and you encourage. And God, through the name of Jesus, you heal and you remove sin and you convict us and you welcome us back home, God, as prodigals of yours. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing and worship?